Jude 1, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This will be contending for the faith, again subtitled The Universal Reconciliation Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, and this will be part 8. All right, there are a few more loose ends that I feel need to be tied up before concluding this series. And I may be going through this rather rapidly. I tried to actually find a 90-minute message because I don't want to continue this series into another message. Wasn't able to come up with a 90-minute master in case it does extend, so I'm going to have to rapidly go through the material that I have. And I think I can get it in 60 minutes. I have to get it in 60-minute messages, or we'll have a 3 or 4 minute message in the next time we meet together. For that reason, also, we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, but I will be reading the biggest majority of them to you. So if you can get there quickly, fine. If not, you can listen again as I read them to you. One loose end, if you will, is found right in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 28, which were addressed in the last message. Paul made the following statement. I'll just read this to you in verses 24 through 26. He said, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." And then it says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now, the Universalists have an interesting interpretation for verse 26. I received an email, I think it was shortly before or shortly after I started this series, from someone who teaches the Universal Reconciliation, or at least it was forwarded to me. And in that email was the following paragraph. He wrote this, quote, "All things in heaven and earth have been reconciled to Yahweh through Yahshua, but only the heirs receive the reward. Death is the work of the devil and completely defeated by Yahweh's sovereign will to reconcile all things through Yahshua." And then he goes on, and I don't have a whole lot of disagreement with all of that. "If death," he says, "that is the second death, can claim a single being, then death reigns. And all things are not reconciled, that is, restored, and the works of the devil are not defeated, and the blood of the Messiah has been denied." End of quote. Pretty strong language, especially that last statement in the paragraph. Simply put, the Universalists teach that death isn't destroyed as it is said to be or will be destroyed, that death isn't destroyed if any remain dead in the second death, the lake of fire, or remain dead or in whatever state, I don't know what state they have them in there, or whatever state they happen to be according to their hypothesis. Well, that's an interesting interpretation, and I'll even go so far as to say that it is also a legitimate interpretation, that is, if the sum of God's Word, or the rest, in this case, the rest of the Scriptures pertaining to this doctrine, allow, permit, or endorse that interpretation. It's certainly a possible interpretation, but it must be endorsed by the rest of the Scriptures that have anything to do with this particular subject. But it has already been established that they do not endorse, they do not sanction that particular interpretation. Furthermore, the Universalist interpretation of that verse is not the only possible interpretation of verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15:26 has been interpreted for 2,000 years and more to simply mean that when the end comes and when all have been judged, that there will be no more death, no more dying. And thus, in that sense, death will have been conquered. Two possible interpretations. Which do the rest of the Scriptures on this subject endorse? That's the question that we must be asking. Which, And this last, this interpretation, which has certainly been embraced by many through the last 2,000 years, harmonizes perfectly with the biblical's limited interpretation of the term, the reconciliation of all things, and specifically with John's declarations in the book of Revelation. Let's turn, if you will, to this passage, Revelation chapter 21. And I'll be reading to begin with verses 1 through 4, or at least part of 4. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Verse 4, very familiar verse to most people who have read the book of Revelation. Verse 4, we'll only read the first part of it. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death," amongst other things that are then listed. Now, it says there will be no more death in the New Jerusalem. That is, for those in New Jerusalem, or one might say, for only those in New Jerusalem. So, the question we should ask then is, who is in the New Jerusalem? However, before answering that question, we should really let the Bible first define for us, or better define for us, the New Jerusalem. Turn with me now. You might want to keep your place in Revelation, because we will be coming back to it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a better understanding of what is meant by this New Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, and in fact, I'm just going to read these to you. I guess I did have these in my notes. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22 through 24, it says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The New Jerusalem. It's new. Remember, we just read in verse 1 that New Jerusalem is brought down from heaven. Heavenly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem are synonymous terms. So he says, "But you are come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels," or messengers, depending on how you prefer that translated, "to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn." Not in this case meaning the Christ, but the firstborn ones. And don't be confused by the term the church of the firstborn. It is not speaking about some special class of Christians, as the universalist would have it, the Barley class, again, as they would like them. They're the firstborn, and then, in other words, firstborn to be resurrected in some first resurrection, and then later you'll have the secondborn in another resurrection, again, that's unnamed in the Scriptures. That's not what that term is implying. It's simply a designation for those who are firstborn, or another way of saying it, born again from the dead. They're firstborn, first begotten from the dead, via, of course, or through the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. Yahshua was designated himself as firstborn from the dead. At least three times, if I remember correctly. I know at least three times and maybe four times in the Scriptures. He was the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn to be raised from that position of death. But that doesn't mean that he was the first of many messiahs. You know, he was the first, and there are more messiahs to come who will then be also resurrected from the grave. Therefore, the church of the firstborn simply means the church, the ecclesia of Christians who have the hope of the resurrection. Continuing now, with that in mind, the New Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, the New Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem, is compared again with the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yahshua the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling. Notice these all things are not necessarily all synonymous, but interrelated, and that we all, when we come to one, we come to all. And then in verse 28 it says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, or I think the New American Standard says shaken. Thus, New Jerusalem is equivalent, at least in one sense or another, with the church and the kingdom, among other things. Therefore, keep in mind when we ask the question, who's in and who's out of New Jerusalem, it's the same as asking who's in or who's out of the church and or the kingdom. So, back to the question. Let's begin. Who's in? Who's in New Jerusalem where there is no death? Jump down. You're hopefully still in Revelation chapter 21. Jump down to verse 7. It says, he that overcometh shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All of these things where New Jerusalem, where there's no more tears in their eyes, no more death, and so forth and so on. Who is in New Jerusalem? He who overcometh. Or there's that, or what we could say, the overcomers. Ah, the overcomers. Favorite term of the universalist. The overcomers, not meaning some special class of Christians, as is the barley class, as is hypothesized by the universalist, because you can't find the Bible ever identifying a barley class. No, that term cannot be found in the Scriptures. It's something that's hypothesized as a part of this hypothesis. But not meaning some special, the overcomers, not meaning some special class of Christians, but simply meaning Christians who overcome or who endure or remain in Christ to the end. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, it says, ye shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth, or overcomes, to the end shall be saved. In other words, those who don't overcome won't be saved. The same Greek word translated overcometh in Revelation chapter 21 is used seven other times in the book of Revelation alone in reference in Revelation to the seven churches addressed in chapters 2 or 3. Let me share with you just three of the more pertinent of the seven. Revelations 2:7, for example. To him that overcometh, and who will be purged, and who will repent, and who will be resurrected from the lake of fire, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Anybody remember all of that in your script, in that verse when you've read it before? Now that's how it has to be interpreted, or that's what has to be read into that verse by the universalist in order to make their hypothesis, or at least attempt to make their hypothesis fly. But again, time and time again, there's always something that has to be read into a passage that's just simply not there. That's not what it says. It says, to him that overcometh, Christians who overcome, Christians who endure to the end, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life, meaning Yeshua the Christ, and eternal life, everlasting life that comes with him. Revelation 2:11, it says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Makes sense. He's been given life, and thus he won't be put to death again. Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Very interesting passage. Most people, many of Christendom, believe that once you're in the book of life, you can't get out of the book of life. Well, obviously not so, because he says those who overcome, those who endure to the end, I will not blot out their name. Meaning, implying, obviously, that there will be Christians there will be people who have had their names written in the book of life who do not overcome and who will thus have their names blotted out or erased from the book of life. Only the overcomers, only those who endure to the end will be in New Jerusalem. Therefore, the overcomers, Christians who endure to the end, who don't reject their faith somewhere along the way in Christ, are or will be in New Jerusalem where there is no death. Hallelujah. So, that's who's in. Let's go to the next question. So who's out, if you will? Or who's not going to be in New Jerusalem, the kingdom, and who will thus experience death or destruction or annihilation? Look at verse 8, the next verse. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now note once and end note once again, there is neither here nor anywhere else in the Bible that says anything about anyone being resurrected or delivered therefrom. They will suffer death, those described in verse 8, whereas those who are in New Jerusalem will not suffer death. Death has been conquered for them. So, how is death conquered? Well, here's one way. There was an old farmer on his way to a night out in the town, and he loaded his old hound dog into the buggy and hitched up his favorite horse and took off and happened around a corner and a brand new Mercedes ran a stop sign and smashed the buggy and everything therein, and it was quite a wreck. After months of recovery, he had his day in court, and the defense called the local sheriff in the process as a witness. And the defense lawyer asked, he said, "Did the plaintiff have anything to say when you approached him at the scene of the accident?" And the sheriff replied, "Yes, sir. The plaintiff said, I never felt better." And the plaintiff's lawyer was upset at this, and he whispered to his client, and he says, "Did you say that?" And he says, "Yes, I did. Just put me up on the stand, and we'll take care of it." And so the plaintiff's lawyer called the farmer up on the stand, and he said, "Did you really say that you never felt better?" And the farmer replied, "Well, yes, I did. But you've got to understand, when the sheriff came on the scene, he went over to my dog, who was badly injured, bleeding, and looked down on him and shook his head and shot the dog. And then he went over to my horse, who has had three broken legs and was hurt bad, looked down at him and shook his head and shot the horse. And then the sheriff came over to me, looked at me, and asked how I felt. So, of course, I said, I never felt better." Now, that's not what we're talking about. So, how is death conquered? Well, let's first understand that it already has been conquered. That's right, it's already been conquered, hasn't it? 2 Timothy 1 in verse 10, it says, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Yeshua the Christ, who hath abolished death," past tense, "and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What a beautiful promise we have in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57, it says, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ." And then Romans 6, and I'm going to read these in reverse order, starting with verse 9, it says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more." Boy, there's victory. Does that mean all death was, no one ever died again? No. But death, I mean, he dieth no more. So there's the conquering of death. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." And then in verse 5 it says, "For if we have been planted together, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Death has already been conquered. And ultimately, death is destroyed, death is conquered when all who are going to die have died, and when all who are going to be resurrected are resurrected and living in the kingdom. Not when everyone in the lake of fire has somehow mysteriously been released from the second death through some phantom third resurrection that's not found in the Bible. Here's another loose end. Shortly after I started this series, someone forwarded me an email that originated from or with Stephen Jones. In that email, Jones stated the following, quote, he says, "I challenge anyone to prove endless judgment without the use of the word aeonian or He would, I'm sure he would say some form therein, the base word being aeon. And then he said, it can't be done, end of quote. Jones declared that it couldn't be done, that it was impossible, when in fact, it is relatively easy to prove endless judgment without using the word aeonium, or some form thereof. Think about it. The words judgment, and by the way, just for reminder's sake, for those who, again, who may not be all that familiar with that word literally means age-lasting, and it's normally translated forever. But if you translate the word literally, it simply means age-lasting, and in many cases, it only means for a specified age of time, an eon of time, if you will. It's where we get our word eon. It doesn't necessarily mean forever, although it is probably more often translated that than anything else. So they say, you can't, Jones and others declare, you cannot prove endless judgment, endless destruction, without using the word aeon, which means age-lasting. Well, think about it. It is relatively easy to do it without using the word aeon. Think about it. The words judgment, punishment, destroy, destruction, slay, death, and the second death, when employed in the Bible pertaining to the final judgment and punishment, not in all cases, but when used in relation to the final judgment and punishment, do not need aeon, or if we're talking Old Testament passages, its parallel Hebrew word, olam, attached to them to infer endlessness. Think about it. Without a resurrection to deliver the wicked out of destruction, out of the second death, etc., it is a given that when such destruction is stated in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that it's endless or that it's never ending. The words death, destruction, and others like them in themselves imply endlessness. Therefore, don't miss this very important point. It is not incumbent upon us to prove that the second death's destruction is endless. It is instead incumbent upon the universalist to prove from the Bible that it is not endless, which they have never done. They've conjectured, they've speculated and hypothesized the wicked out of the lake of fire, but they have never biblically proven it. And it never can be proven because there's not a verse in the Bible that gets anyone out of the lake of fire or the second death. And thus that alone proves that they're endless. That is forever. Philippians, for example, Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is temporary destruction until they are resurrected therefrom. Your Bible say that? I know you're not looking at it, but I know I'm getting some strange looks, because you know your Bible doesn't say that. But that's, again, what must be read into that verse. That's not what it says. It says, whose end is destruction, period. Their end is destruction, no matter how you want to translate the Greek word, they're found translated destruction, and they try to make a big point of this word, the Greek word apaleia. No matter how you want to translate apaleia, their end is apaleia, not resurrection from the lake of fire. Read the verse for yourself. Now, moving on. I mentioned in the last message that I wanted to briefly revisit one of universalism's Achilles' heels, because I'm not sure that I emphasize it as strongly as it should be. Turn with me, or return with me, to Acts chapter 3. We've been there before, but let's go there again. Acts chapter 3, and once again, beginning with verse 19. Verse 19, it says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Yeshua the Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom," verse 21, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, favorite verse of those who teach the modern interpretation of universal reconciliation. Again, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. Note, Peter provided us with an extremely important clue to aid us in correctly determining the biblical interpretation for the phrase, the reconciliation of all things. In fact, it is as important a clue as the clue that the Apostle Paul provided us in Romans chapter 9 for correctly identifying the Gentiles or the nations he referred to when in Romans 9 and verse 25 he declared, as he saith also in Hosea. You know the passage I'm talking about, I'm sure. As he also says in Hosea. And those of us who understand the significance of that phrase in Romans chapter 9 also know all too well the doctrinal consequences and the theological errors that come from ignoring that clue in Romans 9 and verse 25. You know, that the Jews are Israel and we're the Goyim, the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. Terrible consequences. We know the consequences that come from ignoring that clue. Well, Paul was essentially declaring, let the prophet Hosea, he says, just as he says in Hosea, and then he quotes from Hosea chapters 1 and 2, he was essentially saying, let the prophet Hosea interpret the meaning of my words, or more specifically, who I mean by Gentiles in this passage. In Acts 3, the passage we just read, the apostle Peter was doing the same thing, telling us to let all of the prophets interpret what he was referring to when he used the term the reconciliation of all things. Now, I've already discussed what reconciliation that all the prophets did speak of time and time again. The reconciliation of Israel with Yahweh, the reconciliation of Israel with Judah, and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, all of which are completely intertwined with each other. But now I would like to challenge anyone, and I'm not sure if I did this before or not, but I'm going to do it again. I'd like to challenge anyone, especially anyone who is already a proponent of the universal reconciliation hypothesis, or is even just leaning that way. I want to challenge you to go to the Old Testament on your own and to come up with, if you can do it, share it with me, one unequivocal, just one unequivocal Old Testament prophecy, verse, or passage that teaches what today's universalists are teaching. Now, isn't that a fair test of this particular doctrine in light of Acts 3 and verse 21? Isn't that essentially what Peter is telling us to do? Indeed it is. One of the reasons that it took so long for me to, I don't know if that's somebody not liking the message or what back there. One of the reasons that it took me so long to address this hypothesis, because this has been, some people have really made a point to preach this, but it's been over 4 or 5 years ago. One of the reasons it took me so long to address this hypothesis was because I decided that before doing so, that I would go through the entire Bible, verse by verse, and keep a log of every verse or passage of Scripture that at least by itself appeared to teach a universal reconciliation perspective, which I did. And I'm not asking you to take my word on this, but I can tell you that the list of Scriptures, especially Old Testament Scriptures, is very small, very limited. Literally, only a handful of verses can be stretched to teach the universal reconciliation or support the universal reconciliation hypothesis. Only a handful. Furthermore, you don't have to take my word on this. You know, some people are going to consider me biased, but I did not. I believe that I did not approach this bias. I took it upon myself to go through the entire Bible and look at what the Scriptures see and keep log in case indeed they did have a case that I had somehow missed, because I've missed other things in the past. But somebody can still say, well, you just can't get away from your biases. Well, you can, but maybe I didn't. So you don't have to take my word on it. Look at any list of Scriptures that the Universalists provide themselves. I have a book called, that someone sent me recently, called Sun Placing, a Handbook for Warriors by Garrison Russell. And one of his appendices in this book provides such a list. So, would you like to know how many Old Testament verses or passages that he came up with? Somebody say yes. Okay. 30 out of the entire Old Testament. 25 out of the prophets, or I should say out of 7 of the 16 Old Testament prophets, which alone should maybe raise some questions for you. Because Peter said that it's been preached by God through all of the Old Testament prophets, this universal reconciliation of all things. But they came up with 25 passages out of 7 of the 16 Old Testament prophets. And someone may respond to that and say, well, that sounds like a lot of passages, 25. However, let me tell you, everything and anything that sounded at all close to what could possibly be used to support universal reconciliation was included. And in some, that a big number of them, that I don't even know how they figured they even came close to supporting it. For example, one of the passages in those 30 from the Old Testament that is listed is Isaiah 1 and verse 18, and there's several like this. But just as one example, Isaiah 1:18, which says, come now, and see if you can get any universal reconciliation out of this verse. Come now, and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, this guy's got more imagination than most of them. So that gives you an idea of the kind of passages that they had to put together to try to find something that would support the idea of universal reconciliation from the Old Testaments, and most specifically from the prophets. Let me assure you, and again, I don't want you to take my word on this. This is important to you. You better check it out yourself. But let me assure you, there is not one unequivocal case of an Old Testament prophet who teaches what today's universalists claim. Not one. And yet Peter declared that all the prophets taught it. Well, they did teach the reconciliation of all things, but they certainly did not teach the modern universalist version of it. Listen to me. Yahweh provided us with an ironclad test for testing today's prophets or preachers, if you will, who teach this hypothesis. So, if it's truth that you're interested in, and not just promoting what makes you feel good, and this universal reconciliation hypothesis can certainly make you feel good, I wish it was true. But if you're interested in truth, and not just in promoting something that makes you feel good, then you will use the ironclad test and see if what's being taught today, as universal as the reconciliation of all things, is what the prophets taught. Now, in the remaining time, and we've got through this much quicker than I thought, but it's still got a little ways to go. In the remaining time, I want to look at as many passages as I can that in themselves refute the universal reconciliation hypothesis. Usually when I've addressed doctrines of this kind, I usually do it in reverse order. I go through the Scriptures and show how it just will not stand, and then I address all the different specifics and show how they don't fit into the Scriptures, as I did with the seed line hypothesis. But in this case, I decided for some reason the Lord led me to do it in opposite order. I dealt with their doctrines first, and now let's look at it from the opposite side. Let's look at all the Scriptures that in and of themselves refute the universal reconciliation hypothesis. And again, on most of these, I'll just read to you. Exodus 34:7. Listen to this. Speaking of Yahweh, it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Man, we have a great God, a merciful God. But it doesn't end there. And then it says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. end of that quote. That word, the Hebrew word translated clear there, is also at times translated cleanse. He will in no means cleanse the guilty, those who have not repented and got their lives right with God and in under our covenant through Christ. It's also a word that's translated in the Old Testament as acquit. Will by no means, except for repentance in the lake of fire, of course. It doesn't say that. See, that has to be read into that verse. By no means acquit the guilty. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. Listen to this. It says, if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. And by the way, the word forever there is translated from the Hebrew word ad, not olam, that is so hotly contested by the universalist. Contest olam if you prefer, if you want to. But what are you going to do with ad? That's here translated forever. I like this one. You may not, but I do. Job chapter 20 and verse 5 and 7, it says, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever. And guess what? The word forever there is also not from Olam. In this case, it's from Neshach. What are they going to do with that one? Contest Olam if you want. But this forever is not translated from Olam. And the verse doesn't end there. Let me read the rest of it. Or let me back up. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever. This is the part you may not like. Like his own dung. Yeah, that's kind of graphic. Well, God sometimes gets graphic to get the point across. And the point being, you may not like the way I'm going to be graphic here, but piggybacking on what God has inspired in His Word, that unless the wicked's dung is resurrected in the lake of fire, the point being, obviously, the wicked aren't going to be resurrected either. Let's move on. Psalms 11, verses 5 and 6. Yahweh trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. End of quote. Kind of sounds like what we talked about. This will be their end. This will be their portion. With no room whatsoever in the verse or in the context of the verse for any exception whatsoever for the wicked. Psalms 21, verses 8 and 9. You might say, well, that kind of sounds like hellfire and brimstone, you know, forever in hell, barbecue pit. Well, again, the sum of God's word is truth on any particular subject. Consider Psalms 21, 8 and 9. It says, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out all those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Yahweh shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire, whatever the fire is, literal or otherwise, the fire shall devour them. End of quote. And note that devour them fits neither the eternal barbecue pit crowd and what they teach, or universal reconciliation. However, it fits perfectly the total annihilation of the wicked. Proverbs 14, verse 32, it says, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous has hope in his death. If you teach universal reconciliation, then it's not just the righteous who has hope in his death. The wicked has a hope too. Maybe not as grand as the righteous, but if he's going to be resurrected at some point from the lake of fire, he has hope. And maybe even more so than the righteous, since he's in a worst case scenario than the righteous would ever be. That's not what it says. It says the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous, or you might say only the righteous, because it goes without saying, has hope in his death. The obvious conclusion
is that the wicked don't have hope in their death. Isaiah 26 and verse 14, they are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. Couldn't be any clearer. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them. Total annihilation. No universal reconciliation, no eternal barbecue pit. And made all their memory to perish. Matthew 10 in verse 28. By the way, made all their memory to perish. You know, you think, you often hear somebody saying, well, I don't want to go to heaven if my mommy and daddy or my sister and brothers don't make it, because how could heaven be heaven if I got to remember that they're down there burning in hell or didn't make it? Well, their memory will perish. You won't even remember you had that brother or that sister who didn't make it, or mommy and daddy. God takes it all away so that there's no memory thereof. At least that's what it appears to be saying in that particular passage. Let's go to the New Testament now and some passages there. Matthew 10 and verse 28, for example, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And don't miss the word destroy there. It's not destroying, it's destroy the soul and the body in hell, in Gehenna in this type. Whatever hell or Gehenna is referring to, it's a punishment wherein both soul and body are destroyed. Not living as being destroyed forever in hell, or living in punishment and then reconciled and resurrected from Gehenna. I'd like to turn to this next one. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. And before reading this one is, I think, so pertinent that we want to read it together. Matthew chapter 12. But before reading this account, I want to read to you first Mark's parallel account. A little bit different. Mark, reading from Mark 3 first, in verses 28 and 29, it says, verily I say unto thee, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and, or can be, obviously, forgiven through the blood of Christ, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. End of quote. It's much stronger, by the way, if you read it in New American Standards, that was King James. Now, it's even more powerful when we read it from Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto them. Verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, somebody will point out, hey, that's aeon there in that passage. It should have been translated world. It should have been translated age. And they're right. And all the better. Neither in this age, here on earth, or in the age to come. So what do the universalists do with this passage? Well, they want to make the age to come, the millennium age, kingdom age, and there's all kinds of interpretations about that, but with their particular interpretation of the kingdom millennium age, they want to make the age to come the kingdom millennial age, and then add another and final age where such sinners will be forgiven. I've heard him do it. But once again, their hypothesis is not held up by anything stated in the scriptures in that sense, but rather simply by more hypothesizing. It's not there. Let's move on. Luke chapter 18, verse 17. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. The phrase in no wise comes from the two Greek words oume, which is a double negative, not a double negative like we would think that turns into a positive, but a double negative strengthening the denial. In no way will enter therein. It's also that same two words, ume, translated in no way, or no wise, or no, probably New American Standard, in no way, is also found in Revelation 21:27, and it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it, New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but, or instead, only those which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." End of quote. In no way, a double negative, strengthening the point that there is no way that they will get out of it or get into the kingdom. A little bit more lengthy passage, John 5, verses 24 through 29. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath an everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they which hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." End of quote. Not resurrection from damnation, as the universalist would have it, but resurrection unto damnation. John 10 now, in verses 27 and 28. I know I'm reading lots of scriptures here, but I want to get these in, for those who need to be convinced that the Bible just will not support this idea of universal reconciliation. John 10, verses 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal," aionios, "life." Now catch this. Age-lasting life, literally only age-lasting life, just for an age, just for an eon of time. Aionios life, and then it says, "and they shall never." And the word "never" is translated from four different words. And in my computer, as I look at it, in my Strong's Concordance that gives each Greek word and then the English, equivalent. It has in the English, it's four Hebrew words translated "never." But as I read it in the Strong's in the computer, the way it's set up, it's "never, never, never, never." That's how it's literally translated. You talk about strengthening the negative. Never, 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 never. No, because they never, 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 never perish. The aionios life promised to his sheep must be everlasting and eternal life. Thus, aeon, and that's just one example that you can use in that fashion to prove it. Thus, aeon could also, and obviously does at time, mean the same thing when attached to words like judgment and destruction. They are age-lasting. In this case, that particular age, as I pointed out in one of the previous messages, is just never-ending, a never-ending age. And the context must prove whether it's a never-ending age or it's a specified age with a beginning and an end. Some cases it's that, and some cases, as in this case, it's clearly never-ending age lasting, or a never-ending age-lasting age, if you will. Let's move on. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. It says, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." The context of this particular verse is interesting. It reveals that the rest, or the kingdom rest, if you will, or the kingdom itself, is an antitype of Canaan land. Canaan land was the type of what was to be given to us as a people in a much better way. The kingdom was the antitype of Canaan land, the context proves, and that unbelievers, it tells us that unbelievers shall not enter therein. Now, universalists will once again want to make this representative of the millennium age with another age following, so they can get him out of the millennium age and get him into the next age. But that is where the typology breaks down. You see, there is nothing in the typology after Canaan land. If you didn't physically get into Canaan land the first time, you didn't get in at all. There was no second chance, not even for Moses. There was no getting in. The typology completely breaks down. Why? Because they've read something into the Bible. They eisegeted the passages, this passage and others, rather than exegeted the meaning out of it. Hebrews 6, 4 and 6, and I cannot go without talking about this in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 6, 4 and 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." We're not talking about the wicked. We're talking about, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." There's only one group of people that can fit. Only Christians have been made to partake of the Holy Spirit. "And have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they," and that should be age, the age to come, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." End of that quote. The language therein can only apply to someone who has become a Christian and who has then fallen, not falling, fallen away. In this particular instance, in Hebrews chapter 6. And we are told that it is impossible to renew such a person again unto repentance, the Christian who has fallen away. Especially in the lake of fire. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, and I am running out of time. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth therefore no sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful, looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised the Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." He was dead. He didn't get away with it. "Of how much severer punishment." They had no hope of resurrection in that particular anti-type situation or type situation. "How much severer punishment." It would be severer punishment for those who shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Well, if they get another chance in the second death, then it's not a severer punishment than those who were capital criminals and put to death under the law of Moses. "And has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite the Spirit of grace." Hebrews 6 and 10, along with many others, not only absolutely do away with the once saved, always saved nonsense of modern Christianity, but they also do away with the universal reconciliation hypothesis. Now, one universalist pointed out in regards to Hebrews 6, he said that every Christian has sinned willfully, if you take it that way, and thus no one is saved. But don't miss that his explanation does to their hypothesis. You see, non-universalists and universalists alike will agree that the fiery judgment in Hebrews 10 equals the lake of fire. This particular universalist, in attempting to explain away this passage, applied everything therein, including the fiery judgment in the lake of fire, to all Christians, because all Christians willfully sin. And thus, there can be no, according to their doctrine, there can be no privileged class of overcomers who get to avoid the punishment of the lake of fire, which then also means that no one is resurrected to life in the general resurrection as well. You see, they box themselves in a corner, trying to avoid what the Scripture literally says. Now, it's true, all Christians have at one time in their life sinned willfully. So how do we reconcile Hebrews 10 and verse 26? Simple. The implication is that while sinning willfully, when you've removed Yeshua as Lord of your life and you've replaced him with yourself and your sins, while sinning willfully, there, quote, "remaineth no sacrifice for sins." But that can be repented of. Christians simply cease and desist from sinning willfully, repent and confess your sins, and you will be forgiven. Whereas in Hebrews 6, it's the person who has fallen away. And in that case, there is no hope of repentance for him. But in this case, yes, we've all sinned willfully, but we've repented of it, and we've been forgiven of it. But just don't get caught in it, because then there is no more sacrifice for sins. Not now, or in the lake of fire. I'd like to discuss 1 Peter 2, but I can't. I'm running out of time. I do need to address, if I can, in the time that remains. What do they do? What do they do with all of these passages? Well, they just simply say, well, it's just a matter of timing. Time and again I've heard them say that. It's just a matter of timing. One universalist put it this way. He says, I will say this. I have not seen anything in any scripture passage yet which cannot be harmonized with the doctrine of universal reconciliation. End of his quote. For sure. When with any passage of scripture that contradicts universal reconciliation, you only have to assert it's just a matter of time. But then once again, this is just more hypothesizing, isn't it? More inductive reasoning, more and more eisegesis. Because nowhere does the Bible say it's just a matter of time. Now, I believe it was in the second message that I pointed out to you that you had better believe in the restoration of all things, because if you don't, you are rejecting something the Bible teaches. Acts 3 and verse 21. The restitution or the restoration of all things is a biblical doctrine, a biblical term, thus we should all be universalists. However, you had better be careful what kind of universalist you are. God, not men, must define the term. Indeed, everything, everyone will ultimately be reconciled with God. Everything will be put under His feet. In one fashion or another, everything will be brought into harmony, reconciliation with Him. I assure you, I believe in the reconciliation of all things. I just don't believe in it the way the universalists are teaching it. Why not? Well, simply put, it's just not biblical. And if it's not biblical, I want nothing to do with it, and neither should you. May Yahweh be glorified in all things, and indeed He will be, when in one way or another, every tongue confesses and every knee bows. But let me tell you, it's better to do it now than in judgment. Let's stand and close in prayer.